Thank you, Maddie. Well, please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Ephesians 6, 21. I feel like today we're saying goodbye to an old friend because today is our last sermon through our sermon series in Ephesians. We began back in January of 2023. And just by a show of hands, how many of you are new here at the church? How many of you came during our study through Ephesians and started attending our church? Oh, wow, that's more than I thought. Okay, so what we're going to do then is next week I'll start back in chapter 1, and then you can catch up. No, I won't do that. Actually, next week I plan to preach on the holiness of God, and then in September, Lord willing, we're going to start a series through Genesis. That will be much less detailed than I have been in Ephesians, and what it'll be is survey preaching like I did through Isaiah. And I'm actually hoping that maybe we could get through Genesis in a year. I'm going to try to preach a chapter at a time, and not every chapter will get a whole sermon. We'll summarize some of it, and we'll try to see the forest for the trees. You know, we'll try to take the panoramic picture and do a survey of Genesis, but that's what we're moving on to. But today, I want us to look at the last four verses of Ephesians. In Ephesians 6:21. Paul begins to close his letter with these words. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with incorruptible love. What the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit is now saying to Grace Fellowship Church. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us a greater experience and a greater perception of the peace we have with God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the great love the Father has for us, choosing us by name from eternity past to adopt us as his own. And we pray that you would give us the grace to love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible. We ask for these wonderful gifts in your saving name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question. What should a Bible teacher do about these closing four verses of Ephesians? How should a Bible teacher teach through these? For those who have an eye to application, at first glance, these verses don't seem to hold much that would be worthy of an entire sermon. That Tychicus brought news to the Ephesians about Paul's situation, that doesn't seem to have any immediate relevance for us, especially when we don't know the details of whatever it is Tychicus shared with the Ephesians. At first glance, first read, that Tychicus went to Ephesus. It doesn't seem to help me become a better husband or father or a better pastor or a better employee. And so at first it could look like the passage isn't that relevant. Now in response to that, our response to that would be to say this: here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe every word of Scripture is there by divine intention and is profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness so that we can become thoroughly equipped for every good work. In fact, when you look at these verses, the expectation of both the elders and members of this church is that I actually say something about them and don't skip them, right? I would have elders talking to me after the service if I just skipped the last four verses. I'm expected to preach on them. And the reason why is because we believe by faith that these words hold something good for us if we'll simply stop and study them and listen. But the question becomes, how do we get at that? How do we get at the good that these verses have for us? I would argue that what unlocks the blessings of these verses is a matter of interpretation concerning how we go about reading the Bible. When we approach the Bible, we should never make ourselves or our needs the primary focus or the ultimate point of the text. Yes, it is true that the Bible meets our needs. The Bible does address what we need. That's true. And I believe, actually, that if we'll slow down and be patient, these verses could help you become a better spouse and parent and employee, even though they aren't talking about those issues with direct address. I think they could help you if you don't dismiss them as irrelevant simply because you don't see their relevance at the first time you read it through. The point here is we shouldn't make our needs the ultimate focus of the text, even though the text does address our needs. In a similar way, we should never make the heroes of the Bible the ultimate point of the text. Of course, there are things that we can learn from what great people of faith like Moses and David and even the Apostle Paul model for us. In fact, last week, the primary application was about what Paul modeled for us in terms of the way he interpreted his life circumstances and how he asked what he asked for in prayer. We could learn a thing or two from what Paul was asking for in terms of his prayer requests from the Ephesians at the end here, and we did that last week. And so it's not that learning, the issue is not that learning from the example of men and women in the faith is not in the mix. It's in the mix. We can learn from it. But that is not the primary focus of the text of Scripture. When it comes to the heroes of the Bible, we need to clarify that there is actually only one hero, and that is God Himself. The Bible is an incredibly theocentric book. It is a God-centered book. It is, after all, God's self-revelation to us. And the great people of faith like Moses and David and Paul are merely the supporting cast. How should a Bible teacher teach the Bible? Well, I would argue by never shining the brightest light on the supporting actors, but on God who raised up those supporting actors and is teaching us about Himself through those men and women of faith. Back at the beginning of the letter, Paul introduced himself this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, if you remember the way he introduces himself, and then you read the last four verses of this conclusion to the letter, it puts the conclusion in a different light. These words were written by Paul. He chose them. But he chose them as an authoritative representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone that the Lord Jesus Christ handpicked to be one of his representatives, sent out with the authority and freedom to represent him. And what that means is this: we have to look past the representative to the one who sent him. So yes, what we're going to discover today is that these four verses show us the heart of the Apostle Paul. But we have to look past the heart of the Apostle Paul to see that this is actually a reflection of the one who sent the Apostle. It's true, these reflect the heart of Paul, but they also reflect, these words reflect the heart of Christ for us. And that's what we need to see. And so if we can look at these last four verses and see the heart of Christ for us on display through the Apostle Paul, then what do they teach us? What should we see in the heart of our Lord for us? Well, I would argue there are two very simple lessons that we can learn about the concern that Christ has for his people. And the first lesson is this. This is point number one in our outline. If it concerns you, it concerns Christ. If it concerns you, it concerns Christ. Look again at verses 21 and 22. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. It was customary for Paul to dictate his letters to an amanuensis, who was a trained scribe, who candidly had better penmanship than Paul. And then at the end of the letter, Paul would take the pen from the amanuensis, and he would write his own greeting at the very end of the letter. He did this in all of his letters, and perhaps the ending of his letter to the Thessalonians in what we would call 2 Thessalonians, it summarizes what he would do best. At the end of that letter, 2 Thessalonians reads this way, quote, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So this is how they could be sure in Ephesus that this letter really was from the Apostle Paul. He dictated the letter to a scribe with better penmanship, but then he picked up the pen and gave his own greeting at the end that acted sort of like a signature acts in our own day. Now, with that in mind, I admit, I can't prove it conclusively, but I like to think that Paul probably picked up the pen in verse 21, is probably where he picked it up and started writing the ending in his own hand. And the thing about it is, Paul knows that the Ephesians are concerned about him. They're concerned about his imprisonment. They're concerned about his legal situation. And so he's going to send Tychicus to them to give an update and answer all their questions. Who is Tychicus? Well, we learn from other sections of the New Testament that Tychicus was a traveling companion and fellow gospel worker from Paul. We first meet him, I think, on Paul's third missionary journey. And from that point on, Tychicus is with him in his travels. Actually, if you do your homework on this, you find that it's possible. There's a couple letters. We don't exactly know how it went down. But it's possible that Tychicus delivered 5 of the New Testament letters of Paul to churches and to individuals. He was a faithful gospel worker and partner with Paul. And up to this point in his letter, you have to remember that even though Paul's in prison, and he's made mention of that by my count on 3 different occasions, well, 4 now at the end, he's never actually given the details of his situation in terms of, you know, where he's at in the queue to be heard by a proconsul or by Caesar himself. He hasn't given them any specific updates, and so he's sending Tychicus to deliver the letter because Tychicus has been with Paul in Rome. He knows all about his situation. Any questions that come up from the congregation, he'll be able to answer them. The question is, why go about doing it this way? What was Paul's motive? I mean, certainly, this in the ancient world, this seems like a good way to go about doing things. It's a good plan. But the question is, why the plan in the first place? And this is where, when you interpret the New Testament, you have to pay close attention to the "so that" clauses. Whenever you see the word "so" or "so that," it's a clause that's telling you, you should highlight all of them in the text. It's worth it. It tells you, when an author says "so that," they're telling you why. Here's my intention. Here's my motive in doing this. So what is Paul's motive in sending Tychicus to Ephesus? Is it that Paul wants to send Tychicus with the letter so that he has a trustworthy representative taking the letter, he can make sure it arrives, and then when he receives it back, he can receive perhaps an offering or some comfort from the Ephesians? Well, that's not what Paul says here. Look again at verse 22. He's doing this, quote, "so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts." Paul is not sending Tychicus to the Ephesians because Paul needs comfort at this point. He's sending Tychicus because he knows they need to be comforted. It'd be very easy for them to be discouraged about this situation. And he's already addressed this back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he said, "I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory." And here's where I think this is a great reflection of our Lord Jesus. Paul is in a heap of trouble, and yet he's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about how his circumstances may be affecting the Ephesians. And the only reason Paul is able to have the grace to do that is because of the way that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has changed him. And it's a reflection of who our Lord was in his earthly ministry. During his earthly ministry, our Lord had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of people accusing him and slandering him, threatening violence against, and then of course he experienced violence at the end of his life. And yet when our Lord went through his earthly ministry, he lived his life to help others. If someone approached Christ with a concern, what did Christ do? He helped them. He made the concern of that person his concern. And you see that same heart of Christ coming out through the Apostle Paul here. Paul is in prison. He has a trial looming before Caesar. And yet he's less concerned with himself and more concerned about the effect his imprisonment is having on the church. And so he sends Tychicus to comfort them and to help them not to be anxious. And I believe that reflects the heart of Christ. If it was a concern that someone brought to Christ during his earthly ministry, it was a concern to Christ. And I said earlier that I framed up the way that Paul, I think in parallel with our Lord, is showing off a heart of concern for others. And I've framed it in terms of our Lord's earthly ministry. But it's worth noting that this is still the heart of Christ now and his practice, now that he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. If it's a concern to you, it's a concern to Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I want to show you how what is a concern to you is a concern to your Lord. It concerns Him. And there's a context here. The context is how humility, connects with prayer. And just to make sure we're tracking with Peter's argument, Peter has just spent 5 verses exhorting the elders of the church about how they're to conduct themselves and lead the church. And after having finished his instructions to the elders, he says in 1 Peter 5:5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, elders and members, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." The Greek word for casting here, it means to throw something on someone else. The imagery of casting actually comes originally from the psalmist in Psalm 55, where David exhorts us, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you." We are to cast on God anything that causes us to be anxious. How do we do that? Well, we do it through prayer. And notice the great encouragement we're given to pray, because he cares for you. If you keep the Greek word order, it's not good translation, but I think I want to say it to make a point. If you keep the Greek word order and you bring every word over literally, it comes out sounding like this: because to him it is a care concerning you. Because to him it is a care concerning you. It concerns him. D. Edmund Hebert says this about the phrase: "All that creates anxiety for us, whether momentous or trivial, is a matter of concern to him." So stop and think for a moment about the things that caused you some anxiety in the last week. Whether those things were big or small, momentous or trivial, if it's a concern to you, it's a concern to your Heavenly Father. And if it's a concern to you, it's a concern to Christ who is interceding for you. Let that settle into your soul for just a moment. God created all things. He created and sustains you. I'm tempted to say he's known you your whole life, but the scriptures would correct me to say he's known you from eternity past, before you were born. He's known you your whole life, and he knows the good thing he's making you into that you'll become in the future. And he cares for you. You can throw your anxieties on him because it matters to him. If it concerns you, he makes it his concern. And I believe we see a reflection of that in the way that the Apostle Paul goes about addressing what he knew the Ephesians would be anxious about. And that's a lesson I believe we can learn from the way Paul closes this letter. But there's a second lesson that I think we can learn about the heart of Christ for us, and it's this: if it's a spiritual need for you, it's a necessity to Christ. That's point number 2 in our outline. If it's a spiritual need for you, it's a necessity to Christ. It's something he will address. Look again at verses 23 through 24. "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." All right, so this is very important. In the first century, when they wrote letters, it was customary for those writing a letter to end by giving a greeting and a wish for the person they wrote the letter to. And if you go back and you study letters written outside of the Bible from the ancient world, one of the things you'll find is that those who wrote the letters often wished for good health and prosperity and happiness and success in, maybe even success in some venture they knew that the recipient of the letter was involved in. And if you actually study the kinds of things ancient people wrote wishes for their friends and family at the end of their letters, it's actually very relatable. It's the exact same kinds of things that we wish for our loved ones. And what Paul does is he takes that convention, that tradition that all the recipients of letters were used to, and he uses that, but he sanctifies it. He takes this form that's familiar to the readers of the time, but he infuses it with a spiritual meaning. Rather than wishing for just their physical health and prosperity. He pronounces a spiritual blessing on them. The last two verses that Paul gives here are what we like to call in the church a benediction. And it's very similar to the very first benediction in the Bible, the priestly benediction that Moses had the sons of Aaron pronounce on Israel. You can read about it for yourself in Numbers chapter 6. Now, if you've worshiped with us regularly, maybe only once every couple months, I try to use the priestly benediction from Numbers 6 to end our service. And so I'm going to actually quote that benediction here, and some of the language might sound familiar to you. But as I quote it, I'm going to quote the passage starting with the instructions God gives and what he promises if they'll do the benediction. And I want you to pay attention to what God says about the benediction before and after the content of the benediction. This is what he says to Moses, quote, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." So consider for a moment what that priestly benediction is that we're introduced to in number 6. What is going on with that benediction? Well, it is a blessing that comes to us in both the form of a wish on the part of the person who speaks it and a prayer. It is a wish spoken to people, not spoken directly to God. And yet at the same time, those who were faithful worshipers of Yahweh in the Old Testament, those of us who are Christians in the New, we know that this kind of wish can only be fulfilled, it can only be granted by God himself. And so even though the speaker isn't speaking directly to God, we know that God overhears our wish for the recipients, and it also serves as a prayer, even though we're not praying with direct reference to God. So it's a prayer that we know that God overhears as we speak to others. Now, in the New Testament, by my count, there are 28 benedictions. And when we do benedictions to end our service, typically we use the ones from the New Testament more often. But consider for a moment the lessons that we learn from the benediction that God introduces in number 6. How did that benediction come about? Who is it that created it? Did the sons of Aaron come to Moses and say, hey, the way that we end our services, it's kind of awkward. We were thinking maybe we could speak a blessing on the people, but if we said it directly to the people, do you think God would honor it also as a prayer? Could you ask God if this will work? That's not what happened. That's not how it went down. God came to Moses. It was God's idea from the beginning. He came to them, and he told them the precise words he wanted them to use, and then he promised, after giving them those words, that when the priests did this with the people, when they did it properly and they used the words God gave them, God would then bless the people. And what's behind it is this. God was motivated to do good to Israel. He gave the priests a way to invoke his name in such a way that he would bless the people spiritually. And the benediction that Paul gives here at the end of Ephesians, it's the same thing. The last two verses of Ephesians here are a benediction. And yes, this represents Paul's wish for the Christians in Ephesus, but the content of the wish isn't original to Paul any more than the content of the priestly blessing was original to Aaron or Moses. Paul, remember, is a hand-picked apostle of Christ. He is therefore really communicating the benediction Christ wants him to use for his people. And I think Paul is actually communicating that by the way he talks about the source of these blessings with the Ephesians. His wish, verse 23, is for peace and love with faith. But look at the source of it all at the end of verse 23. This peace and love with faith can only come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, in essence, is saying, this is my wish for you, but it can only come through the Father and the Son. Peace and love with faith are gifts of grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, this is important. Not only are God the Father and God the Son the source of these blessings, Paul is also communicating in these verses that they are eager, the Father and the Son, are eager for us to experience these blessings. Remember, the priests in the Old Testament didn't originate the priestly benediction. God prescribed the benediction so that he could bless his people. And if you look back at that priestly benediction, one thing that we need to say, brothers and sisters, we got to say this as we live the Christian life. One thing about that priestly benediction is that God wanted to bless his people. But when you look at the benediction, he wanted to bless his people, not necessarily with what they would ask for blessing in, not necessarily what they would ask for if they got to ask for anything they wanted on their own, right? He gave them what they needed most, not necessarily what they would have asked for, right? And the same thing is true here with Paul. We see a reflection here, not only in what the Father and the Son want for us, but also what the Father and the Son see that we need most. More than good health, more than prosperity, we need these things that Paul lists. And before I get to listing them, this is a reminder that I want to remind you that behind this benediction is the heart of God to bless his people generously. This is important to say. I think we need to stop and take the time to say it. Sometimes we can get the sinful idea that God is reluctant to give us what we need, and we know that that's a lie. God is overwhelmingly generous. Remember Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God the Father gave you the most precious gift of his son, he's not going to withhold from you the other things that you need spiritually. If it's a spiritual need for you, it's a necessity to God. And that brings us to the blessing itself. According to Paul's benediction here at the end of Ephesians, what are the spiritual blessings that we need most? Well, in this benediction, he lists three things that God wants to give us: peace, love, and grace. And I want to end by looking at each one of these three. Paul begins the benediction this way: peace be to the brethren. So Paul's wish for the Ephesians and for us is that we would experience peace. The trouble is, in the New Testament, there are two kinds of peace. The first kind of peace is objective peace with God. Romans 5:1 talks about that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our conflict with God is over. We've confessed our sins. We've turned to faith in Jesus. For his part, God has punished our sins in Christ. And since the payment for our sins has been made on the cross, God has dropped all the charges against us. The legal trouble we're in and the relational carnage between us and God, it's been fixed. We've been made one with God again, and God has settled out of court because the penalty was paid by Christ on the cross. And it's worth noting, as we think about this wonderful peace we have with God, it is worth remembering that we didn't always have this peace, and there are many people out in the world today who don't have that peace, this peace. And the trouble with that is that in the end, there will come a great day of accountability where people's broken relationship with God and the legal trouble they're in with God will be settled in court. And if you want a picture of what that looks like, you can read about it at the end of Revelation chapter 20. It's a very simple, straightforward passage. And what we learn is this: that in the end, at the day of judgment, those who haven't repented and placed their faith in Christ, they will have a day in court where they will be evaluated fairly, equitably, justly, by God. Impartially is another adjective we could use to describe the judgment. It will be an impartial judgment based on the deeds they've done. And if you read Revelation 20, you see it's not going to go well for them. But we have peace with God through Christ. He's dropped all the charges against us. And in Ephesians 2, we learned that even though we were formerly without God and without hope in the world, God has not only brought peace between himself and us, he has also given us objective peace with his people. He's given us peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have objective peace with God. We have objective peace with his people. But the New Testament also speaks about another kind of peace, the subjective experience of the peace we have with God and others. If there is an objective way that we have peace with God, and if that's all that mattered, then why would Paul speak peace on us why would he speak it in the benediction if it's already an objective fact? That makes no sense. And what this points to is that even though we enjoy objective peace with God and his people, there still is an experience of peace that Paul knows we don't fully enjoy and that he wants to see us grow in. And he even tells us about that earlier in this letter. For example, back in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul has previously said that even though we have peace with God's people, and he introduced us to that peace, he explained it at length, and peace between Jews and Gentiles. He explained that peace at length in chapter 3. But even though we have that peace, when we went into chapter 4, he said, he exhorted us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the church in the bond of peace. So peace was still something that we have to strive for experiencing. In chapter 6, verse 15, we learned that we still have to be diligent to put on the armor of God, including the cleats of the preparation of the gospel of peace, which means, even though we have objective peace, we have to come to grips with the real peace the gospel has brought us with God. And when we do, it gives us, like cleats, stability and traction in the Christian life. So as Christians, maybe we could say it this way. We've already experienced peace objectively, but Paul is asking that we would experience peace, the peace we have with God and his people, in a greater way. I think what he's getting at is something he explains. He gives a little bit more explanation of this peace in the benediction he gives to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians. He says there, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." I think that's what he's getting at here. May God grant you peace in every circumstance. You already have peace with God, but let's be honest, there's situations you go through that make you anxious where you are not feeling peaceful inside. And Paul's praying, I want to see you experience peace in every circumstance. The second thing that Paul wishes for the Ephesians is love with faith. Now, they already have faith in Christ. They're people of faith. He recognizes that. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Paul knows they're people of faith. But he's now praying that they would add to their faith love. And Paul doesn't specify what he means by love, but I don't think he has to. I think he's assuming, when he uses the word love, that we'll interpret it as pointing back to everything he's already said in the letter about love. So what has Paul said earlier in the letter about our growth in love? Well, you would think at first glance that he would be pointing back to us becoming more loving people, and I think he is, but that's not where he starts with love in the letter. The first time he starts talking about our growth in love is our growth in understanding God's love for us in Christ. At the very beginning of the letter, he wrote this, "In love, God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself." What was behind God's electing love, electing choice, was love. Paul wants you to understand God's eternal love for you. Brothers and sisters, God loves you. Now, we need to stop and say this. One of the griefs in life, one of my own griefs in life, is that as you move through life, not only is it true that not everybody loves you, also not everybody chooses you. There will probably be, as you move through life, certain family members that you wished that you could be closer to, and they just, for whatever reason, they don't seem interested. And friendships are that way too. There might be some friends that you see, and they actually bring out the best in you. Maybe they're a fellow believer, and you really respect their Christianity. They're a good thinker. And you feel like even just being around them helps you be a better person. And yet for one reason or another, they just don't seem to reciprocate the interest. Not everybody chooses you. And that's true even with sports teams, jobs. You don't get hired for every job you interview at. You're not invited to be on every team. You don't always make the cut. But God chose you from eternity past. He chose you not just to be on his team or be a citizen in the kingdom he's building. He chose you to be a son or daughter. In chapter 3, Paul tells the Ephesians what he's been praying for them. And a major portion of that prayer is that they would be able to comprehend the love Christ has for them. He prays that God would grant them, quote, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and that means God's love for you, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul believed that it was crucial for the Ephesians to grow in their knowledge of how much Christ truly loves them. And I believe it's crucial for you and I as well. But Paul also prays that the Ephesians would grow in their love for Christ, and that's implied by the way he ends the letter. Look again at verse 24. Grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The prayer of the benediction is not only that we would understand God's love for us in a greater way, but that we would also grow in love for Christ and love for his people. That's the prayer of the benediction. And then the third blessing in the benediction, we have peace and love, and then finally, grace. Again, in verse 24, Paul says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus. Now, in the previous verse, verse 23, Paul is praying a benediction on the brethren in Ephesus, very directly, very specifically. Now, at our church, we have absolutely no problem taking what Paul wrote with direct reference to the Ephesians and understanding it as Christ's message to us, as the Holy Spirit's message to us, because we believe that Ephesians was preserved for our instruction, that these are our Holy Scriptures. And even though we need to do our homework to make sure we understand what the original audience understood when they heard it, nevertheless, we know that it's relevant for us. And we have absolutely no problem at our church, very naturally, very seamlessly, without an explanation from the teacher, taking something written to the Ephesians and seeing the relevance in it for us as well. But here's what I want you to notice. In verse 24, Paul is now praying a benediction, I believe, on all Christians everywhere in every century of the church who truly love Christ. He's praying for grace to be given to all people everywhere who genuinely love the Lord Jesus. So Paul's wish and prayer for every Christian is grace. May you perceive how gracious God has already been to you, and may you experience an ever-increasing measure of God's grace in your life. I think that's the idea that he's getting at when he gives this benediction of grace. Now, it's really important as we consider this benediction of grace, to realize that grace is the very thing that he began the letter with. Paul began this letter by writing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins the letter, grace to you, and then he ends, grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus. He does that. Now, this observation, that's how Paul begins and ends Ephesians, this is very important. This is not unique to Ephesians. Paul actually does this in every single one of his letters. He begins and ends every letter he writes with a prayer for God's grace to abound in the life of the recipient. Why would he do that? Well, the reason he does that is because the most essential thing for your survival and growth in the Christian life is grace. Grace is what saved you, but grace isn't just what saves you and then it leaves you all by yourself to work out the results of your salvation during your lifetime. No, grace also works in you to transform you, to sanctify you. God's grace works to persuade your mind and heart and will to grow up into sharing his holiness. It's God's grace that saves and God's grace that also sanctifies us. And so these three things, peace, love, and grace, these are the three things Paul prays for the Ephesians in the form of a benediction, and they're what we need as well. We need, I believe, a greater understanding of the peace we already have with God and his people, but also a greater inner peace that trusts in God as we face the difficulties of life. We need a greater understanding of God's love for us, and in turn, how we can love Christ and his people with an incorruptible love. We need an understanding of the grace that has already saved us, but is also now working in us to will and to work for God's good pleasure. That's how these spiritual blessings become ours. And they become ours because of the heart of Christ for us. Whether we recognize it or not, these are the three things that are our greatest need: peace, love, and grace from God. And if it's a spiritual need for you, you can rest assured it's a necessity for Christ. He will provide for it. Let's pray.